Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians Church for Broken People. This message from September 25th, 2019 is entitled Necessity of Church Discipline, citing 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 13.
Appreciate you coming tonight and being a part of this study. I want to say thank you. I know Philip Jackson is not in the room right now, but he experienced sort of his first time to be thrown into the deep end of the pool last Wednesday. He stepped in and taught in my place on short notice. And he said, man, that's a lot harder than I expected. And I said, well, it's one of those lessons that I do. You know, actually, I've had some back issues, and so I wasn't quite myself last week. And so I appreciate him. I have an echo, but I don't have a sound man. So. Well, my wife must be watching the live stream from Texas because she just told me to quit visiting. Okay, hi, honey. But I'm glad that Philip was there, and I appreciate him doing that. He taught chapter 4, and I'm going to let his teaching stand, and we'll just go to chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. I may have shared this story with you at some point along the way. Some of you have been around here long enough to hear most of my stories. But when I was pastoring my first church years ago, First Baptist Church, Throckmorton, Texas, out about halfway between Wichita Falls and Abilene. And that there was a church discipline situation, a woman in the church who was having an affair, and it's kind of hard to hide in a town of 1,200 people, which is where we lived. And so it was pretty much public knowledge, and so I began the process of Matthew chapter 18, verses that we'll look at here in just a minute, the chapter where Jesus gives instruction about church discipline. And she didn't receive it well, and we went through the process and several times, visits and conversations. Well, she divorced her husband and moved to the next town over. Okay. Church discipline is not about pursuing somebody out, you know, I mean, when they voluntarily take themselves out of the fellowship, I let it go at that point. But about 6 months passed, and I got, in the mail one Monday morning, I got a request for letter of membership from the First Baptist Church in that town. And she had walked down the aisle and joined the church and signed that our church was where her letter was. And so I sat down on Monday morning and I wrote a very kind letter to the pastor. And I said, you know, I apologize if this is an inconvenience, but this person will need to join your church by statement of faith, because she left here in the middle of a church discipline process. So I don't consider her a member in good standing. So I can't grant a letter of recommendation for her membership. Well, it's exactly the kind of letter I would have wanted to receive in that situation. I would want to know about this history. I got a call the next day. That letter had made the 30-mile trip to the next town over. I got a call the next day from this guy, and he chewed me out. He said, listen, this is just a paper transaction. It doesn't mean anything. I said, well, you know, it actually says on the form, letter of recommendation. I mean, words matter. It seems to me like it's a recommendation. All I said to you was, I wasn't telling you can't receive her into your church. I was just telling you I can't recommend her. I mean, he blitzed me. He chewed me out. I, you know, created this problem for him and blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, yeah, you're the injured party here. I've got a guy in my church grieving the end of his marriage, and you're put out because your little soft touch job over there just got a hiccup in it, and you're going to have to actually pastor people. I mean, I've never taken that kind of verbal assault very well, but I just hung up. I was stunned. I mean, here's the pastor of a church who is so unconcerned about the makeup of the body of Christ that he was responsible for, that this woman's unrepented attitude toward her significant sin was less of a problem to him than the fact that I put him on the spot of having to actually deal with the sin. It was my fault. I was the bad guy. Well, that was my first lesson as a young man about the pitfalls of church discipline. I didn't know that the biggest danger in church discipline is having to dodge bullets from other pastors. If there's anything in the 21st century American evangelical church that is, I can't think of anything in the modern church more removed from New Testament Christianity than the way we do or don't do church discipline. I occasionally am in a setting with people and they say, you know, why don't churches do discipline anymore? And I say, well, our church does discipline. Well, I've never seen anybody kicked out of the church. Yeah, because it works. The goal of church discipline is not to kick people out of the church. The goal of church discipline is restoration. It's calling someone back from the traffic that they're about to run out into. In the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with up till now, he's been dealing primarily with the issue of rivalries and factions in the church. In chapter 5, he's going to sort of put that to rest. He has dealt with that in a sufficient manner, and he's going to turn to the next dysfunctional issue on his radar screen for this congregation. He's going to turn to the question of an unrepentant sexual sin inside the church that was public enough that Paul, with the miles and miles of distance between him and the church, Paul still caught wind of it. He got word of it, even as far away as he was. So that tells us that it was common knowledge within the city of Corinth, and Paul is beside himself at this congregation for letting this challenge to the purity of the body go uncontested. Open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read the 13 verses. And then we're gonna break it out. If you've got an outline, you see that I've divided it into two sections. What I've called a clear and present danger. Paul's gonna talk about, the threat to the survival of the church because of this unattended sin. And then we're gonna talk about, what it means to have a body of Christ that's purified. And he's gonna give us instruction about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife. Now, that's in Greek. That's a real odd construction. What Paul is trying to say is this is, in a sense, an incestuous sexual relationship, but it's not with the man's biological mother. Whether she's dead or divorced or whatever, he's having an illicit, an adulterous sexual relationship with the woman now married to his father. Okay, this is kind of a Jerry Springer episode right here. Okay? Verse 2. And you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from your congregation. For though I am absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already decided about the one who has done this thing as though I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. You are indeed unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we'll finish this chapter tonight, I hope, but let's just look at this these first eight verses, what I've called a clear and present danger. The first verse, it starts here, this translation says, it is widely reported. The Greek word there is probably, I wish it was translated a little differently, it means actually. And while you can't always find inflection in the written word, if you just use your sanctified imagination a little bit here, you can hear Paul saying, it is actually reported to me that there is a horrible situation going on. It's a strong word of amazement at what he has heard. And you can just hear the tone. It has actually been reported. What's been reported? It's actually been reported that there is sexual immorality among you, which would be bad enough. But he says, this is the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. Some translations say it's repugnant among the Gentiles. Now, you got to get the context here, because for Paul as a Jew, even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, he has a heart for non-Jews, but he still has an ingrained Jewish attitude against Gentile culture. His estimation of Gentile culture is that it is essentially pagan, it is anti-God, and frankly, the Gentiles are so screwed up morally that you can't expect much from them. And yet he says, but you're committing a sin that even the Gentiles wouldn't have any part of. That's how messed up your church is. You're not even living up to the standard of the pagans that live in your city. I mean, when he's talking about the Corinthian crisis, he is describing something that is unbelievable. Now, the word he uses here, the word that's translated sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia, which is the root that gives us our English word pornography. But the Greek word is much broader than that. The word porneia is a word that it's what I call an umbrella term. It covers a whole multitude of meanings. I looked up this afternoon, I spent just a little time looking up this word, and it can mean in various settings, depending on the context. The word porneia can mean adultery. It can mean prostitution, fornication, unchastity. It can mean harlotry. It can mean whoremongering. It can mean homosexual activity. In effect, it's a word that covers every conceivable form of sexual deviation. It's an umbrella term. What's interesting about it, though, is if you go back to the very history of the word, it originally, it's a combination of two words that it's a word that means selling bodies, like physical bodies, like slavery. It's a word, the root originally is related to slavery, but it's been added to a word that means by purchase or with money. It evolved over time to cover this whole pantheon of illicit sexual activity, but it specifically has the connotation of sexual activity that is purchased. So it has to do with, you know, pornography is purchased. Prostitution is the purchase of sexual activity. That's what this word means. And it's a broad word. And that's the word he uses here. Now, chances are we don't know enough about this specific situation, but Paul just uses this word because he can't think of another word to cover this. I mean, this is an umbrella term. And while it may not be specifically related to a man sleeping with his father's wife, Paul doesn't know if a word exists for that. Because that's so bizarre, that's such an odd thing, there's no vocabulary customized for that kind of sin, because even the Gentiles don't do that. And so he uses an umbrella term. It's translated here sexual immorality, but it really means anything that is so deviant, so unnatural, that it should be considered an outrageous sin. Now, we're going to talk about that when we get to the part about discipline, okay? It is true that all sin is equal in the sense that even the smallest sin makes us unacceptable to a perfect God. So all sin is equal in the fact that it causes us to die spiritually. But we understand all sin is not equal comparatively with other sins. I mean, even a secular culture understands that. We have words for it. We have the word felony and we have the word misdemeanor. Well, that's a recognition, even in a secular justice system, that some sins are more serious than other sins. Felonies are worse than misdemeanors. Okay, we're gonna get to that when we get to the discipline part. Paul's still just shocked by this whole setup of this situation. He says, "Listen, you." He's gonna give the critiques. Verse 2. He says, there's three problems with the Corinthian church. He says, first of all, you are inflated with pride. I got a little bit of an echo. Inflated with pride. Secondly, instead, you should be filled with grief, but you're not. You're inflated with pride. You're not filled with grief. And the man who has committed this act has not been removed from your congregation. They've made three errors in this situation. One is, they're so prideful that they don't think there's a problem. Well, we're a good church. Everybody says so. We don't have any problems here. He said, you're inflated with your pride. You ought to be filled with grief, but you're not. You ought to be grieving that the reputation of your church is tarnished by unchallenged public sin. The community around you has no regard, no respect for the testimony of Jesus Christ because they're looking at you and you are poor representatives of that because you have not purified yourself of your sin. He says, thirdly, you failed to remove it. This man is still an active church member. I mean, he's showing up every Sunday. He's going to Sunday school. He's serving on, they probably had committees in Corinth. That's how messed up that church was. He's probably serving on the finance committee. Paul is aghast at this situation. He's aghast that anybody would commit this kind of sin, but he seems to be more upset. I mean, he's put out with this guy who's committing the sin, but he is beside himself that there's a church that is so negligent as to let this go on. Well, look at verse 3. He says, for though I am absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already decided about the one who has done this thing as though I were present. It's interesting, this phrase, we've heard this repeated, you know, absent in body, but present in spirit. We use that to describe any situation where we can't be there physically, but we're with you in spirit. And so we've kind of turned it into a trite saying, but really what Paul means here, he says, I'm absent in my body, but I'm present there with spirit. What he's saying is, this is a call easy enough to make from the cheap seats. I don't have to be there to know what needs to happen. I love going to baseball games, and one of the funny things for me at baseball games is the way the crowd umpires the game. Right? Now, I've sat in some pretty good seats in my lifetime, but I've also sat in some pretty, you know, Bob Uecker kind of seats, way up in the cheap seats. And it's funny how, you know, the guy in section 318 is half a mile away from home plate, but he is screaming his head off because that pitch was a strike. Well, you can't make those calls, but if the umpire makes a wrong call at first base, he calls the runner out, but the first baseman drops the ball so that 50,000 people can see, then you can say, he was safe.
I can see that from here. That's the image that Paul has here. This idea, I'm absent in the body, but present with you in spirit. What he means for them to understand is, this is such an easy call to make. I don't even have to be there physically to tell you what to do. This is a call you can make from the cheap seats. This guy must be confronted. This sin must go away. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus with my spirit, that's his little gig there, that I'm right there with you, with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's interesting. If we went, let me give you these verses. You can read them on your own. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. That is the chapter where Jesus is talking about church discipline. He's instructing the disciples that when you see your brother commit a sin, you're to go to him and plead with him to turn away from the sin and come back into the safety of the fellowship. If he refuses to listen to you, Jesus says you take another brother or two brothers and you go back and you talk to him again. The progression moves to the place where eventually his refusal to be persuaded to reject his sin leads to a setting where the church has to act, and the church appeals to him, charges him to come back, to put away the sin, to repent, to make your way home to the safety of the body. And if he still at that point refuses, then as a last resort, he is to be put out of the church. Now that's never the goal of discipline. It is the action that comes when everything else has been exhausted. But even that, I don't like the language that people use when they talk about how, you know, we had church discipline situation, we had to kick somebody out of the church. No, the church doesn't kick anybody out. The church simply says, you force us to affirm the choices that you've made. You are choosing to live as though you are an unbeliever. You are not rejecting your sin. You are not listening to the appeal of your brothers. You are not responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You are declaring yourself by your actions to be an unbeliever. Church discipline, the last stage of church discipline, is not kicking somebody out of the church. It is removing them from the roles of the church, because the church is merely confirming their actions are the actions of an unbeliever, and the church simply says, all right, we agree with you, you're an unbeliever. Now, is that permanent? No. At any point that true repentance takes place, there is always the possibility of restoration. But where churches make their mistake is they either jump the gun and they try and kick somebody out too quickly without going through the arduous and deliberate process of steps of trying to draw somebody back, or they get all the way to the end and the unrepentant person is still unrepentant and they say, well, let's just leave it alone and give them a little more time. No, Paul is going to come alongside the teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew 18, and he's going to show us that if the church doesn't, in a sense, pull that trigger at that point, you actually hinder the possibility of that repentance ever happening. Let me show you why. Look at this. I've called this a course correction. We're still in verse 5. He says, do this when you're assembled. Turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now this is, it's not that hard to interpret, but there's been a whole world of different interpretations offered over the years. And as I've studied this passage, it strikes me that most of the interpretations are trying to make the text say something it doesn't say. The interpretations that are often offered are offered because we don't want it to say what it says. But let's see exactly what it does say. It says, turn that one, that unrepentant sinner, over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. All right, two phrases. Let's see if we can figure out what they mean. Turn him over to Satan. That is, That is a frightening turn of phrase. The idea of turning somebody over to Satan. It is, to use a historical term that has been really co-opted by the Catholic Church, what Paul is describing here is excommunication. Now, not excommunication from heaven. That's not our call, and that's where the Catholic Church is theologically broken at that point. But excommunication is an act that is meant to be from the fellowship of the church. I think it's fairly clear that when Paul says turn him over to Satan, that's what he means. Excommunication from the fellowship of the church. I say that because look at the phrases that he uses in following verses. In verse 7, he says, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. Okay? In verse 11, he says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who falls into any of these categories. Now, we'll look at those in a little bit. Verse 12, he says, don't you judge those who are inside? Verse 13, put away the evil person from among yourselves. Paul talks about turning him over to Satan, and what he means is there is a natural protection that comes to a believer when he is a part, a faithful part, an active part of the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to you just as long as you go to church. But it does mean that spiritually speaking, there is a kind of natural protection of the herd. I mean, you watch enough National Geographic Channel, you figure out that the wildebeest in the heart of the herd are safe. It's the ones out on the fringes that get eaten by the lions, right? What Paul is saying is, in the same way that Jesus said, basically, he is removed from the church. You affirm him as an unbeliever and remove him from the church. Paul is using this dramatic phrase, turn him over to Satan. What he's saying is, release him from the protection of the church that by his actions, he no longer desires to participate in. It's a very colorful description, and it ought to be frightening. This idea, I talk to people on a fairly regular basis. I run into people who've got some story, and they've been hurt by the church, or they've been emotionally abused by the church, or they've been damaged by the church, or, you know, something, and they've just left the church. And I tell them, you don't have to go back to that church, but out here by yourself, this is not a spiritually safe place to be. There's a covering that comes from being in the fellowship of the body. Paul is saying discipline is the act of turning him over to those. What's the description that James gives us of the enemy? He is a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Paul is here saying, he's not using James's imagery, but he's basically saying, when you refuse to live the life you've been called to live as a follower of Jesus, we affirm your right to go out there and run with the lions, knowing that running with the lions is usually a pretty short lifespan. Now, here's the confusion of this phrase. He says, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There are some who argue that what Paul is offering here is a death sentence. A lot of times people will connect this passage to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They committed a sin so egregious that they were struck dead in the church and carried out. It's often interpreted that's what Paul is saying, that this is a death sentence. You release them to go die. That's not what this means, okay? And you can tell because of the language that's used here. I mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, you remember Paul talking about how he had three different Greek words, and I think I actually gave you those Greek words. He talks about how there's the spiritual man, pneumatakos, the spiritual man, the one who thinks kingdom thoughts, the one who behaves in Christ-like ways. There's the natural man, that is a lost person, an unbeliever, who acts like we would expect an unbeliever to act. Paul doesn't have a problem with unbelievers. He knows that they're targets of evangelism, but they're just being themselves. I mean, you know, you can't spank a toddler for being a toddler. And so there's the natural man in his unredeemed state. There's the spiritual man who's pursuing Christ's likeness. But then there's this other man. The Greek word is sarkikos, and that means carnal man. This is a believer, someone who has experienced faith in Christ, but who actually looks and acts more like the natural man than he does like the spiritual man. Sarkikos is the term. Now, it comes from a root that is the word sarx. Sarx means a carnal nature. It means that part of us that is broken, that leads us into the practice of sin. The Greek word for body or physical body is the word soma. If Paul meant to say that church discipline was a death sentence physically, he would have used the word soma. His body will be given over to Satan and he will die, a physical death. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word sarx, meaning the carnal nature of man. So what Paul is saying, and this is why it's so important, if church discipline gets all the way to the end of the process, if there is still a lack of repentance, it is important for the church to, in a sense, pull the trigger and make the call. You can't forever say, well, we'll just give him more time. Maybe he just needs more time. Maybe he'll repent if we're just gentle with him. No, if he sees no consequence to his action, you've completely undermined the motivation to come back in repentance. What Paul is suggesting is you release him from the safety, from the protection that is naturally associated with being a part of the family of God, the body of Christ. You send him out where the lions are prowling and roaring, seeking whom he may devour. And you, by turning him over to Satan, the odds are that the attack of the evil one will be that final wake-up call that no measure of appeal from within the church has accomplished. And as Satan begins to have his way with this unrepentant man, his sarx, his carnal nature, will finally be put to death. In other words, let me translate this into 21st century language. Sometimes you have to let an unrepentant sinner go until they crash into that brick wall that is at the end of the road that they're on. And nothing will bring them home until they crash and burn. Now that breaks our hearts because we don't want to see that happen. We love people. This is church family that we're talking about. And we don't want to see them go through that. But we're not doing them a favor by, in a sense, letting them off the hook and accepting their unrepentance. There has to be a moment where the church says, fine, we affirm that you want to live the life of an unbeliever. Go out there. And Paul is saying, release him. And when the lion attacks, That may be what it takes for the death of his sarx, his carnal nature that he has become so at home with. That is the extreme result of discipline. But it is still, even in that moment, it is still with the ultimate goal of seeing restoration, seeing him come back. Well, this excommunication from the church that he talks about here, this handing him into the hands of Satan so that he can sort of wake up from his spiritual slumber and see his fleshly appetites destroyed, so that he's now ready to come back to the church and live the life that Jesus has called him to. Now, look at the course correction in verse 7 and 8. Let's go with verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? See, they were pretty proud of their church. I mean, this is the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament, but in their minds, they're doing just fine. That's how low the bar was for the behavior that they expected from each other. They were pretty pleased with themselves as a church. But Paul says, listen, you know how yeast works. If you're going to make a loaf of bread, you don't have to have a pound of yeast. Just a couple of pinches will do. Why? Because it permeates the dough. Yeast gets in just a tiny amount, and eventually, given enough time, it makes its way until the entire loaf has been, in a sense, infected with yeast. He says unrepentant sin in a church, unchallenged sin in a church, is like that yeast. It doesn't just sit off in a corner and say, yeah, you know, that's so-and-so. He's sleeping with his father's wife, but, you know, but the rest of us are doing pretty good. No, it doesn't work that way. That yeast has an inevitable, given enough time, it has an inevitable negative ripple effect through the entire body. And it begins with creating a boastfulness that fails to see that that's hurting us and thinks that everything is just sort of hunky-dory. Verse 7, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. What do you have to do if you want unleavened bread and you accidentally get some yeast in your dough? How do you get the yeast out? You don't. You throw that batch out and you start over. He says you got to clean out the old yeast so that you can be a new batch. You are indeed unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Now, this is where Paul's Judaism pops out. He's writing to Gentiles who may not even understand this whole Passover thing, but Paul is Jewish enough that the very conversation of yeast brings into his mind unleavened bread. Unleavened bread brings to his mind the Passover celebration. You know, when they celebrated the Passover, the idea of unleavened bread symbolically was that they didn't have time to let the bread rise when they were escaping out of Egypt. They had to be ready to go at a moment's notice, so they ate unleavened bread because that could be just cooked quickly. They didn't have to wait for it. There was nothing. It's symbolic that when you obey God's command, you do so without any delay. That's part of what unleavened bread symbolizes. We use unleavened bread when we take the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper comes out of the Passover. Jesus was sharing unleavened bread when he created the ritual, the symbolism of the Lord's Supper that we share 2,000 years later. But in Paul's mind, it calls his attention to the Passover, and he uses this image and he says, you're the unleavened bread. In other words, you're to be the people who are prepared to obey without delay. Yeast throughout the Bible, not 100% of the time, but I bet 98% of the time, references to yeast in the Bible symbolize the insidious influence of evil. That's a common imagery given in Scripture. And that's the way Paul is using it here. Sin unchallenged in the church is like yeast that will make its way through all of the dough given enough time. And you have to be decisive to get it out if you don't want it there. Verse 8, therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he's sticking with this Passover theme, but I just want to look at those words real quickly that he uses there. He says, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil. Those are a couple of fascinating words. They are, again, what I would call umbrella words. Some words in Greek are very precise. Greek is a language that is really great for the delivery of the gospel, because Paul was really good at inventing words, because you can combine words. I mean, you can invent a word that says precisely what you wanted to say. And a lot of Greek words have real narrow, laser-focused definitions. But by the same token, Greek also has these umbrella terms. And they're terms that are meant to just sort of cover a multitude of sins, so to speak. Well, these two words here that he calls the yeast, he says, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil. Those two words, malice and evil, are two terms of such a general nature that basically they cover every possible sin you can think of. Paul is just, he's not getting specific here because he doesn't want any legalism that says, well, this sin wasn't on the list. No, he's using umbrella terms, and he takes two umbrella terms that have some bit of overlap, but they're different enough that here's this umbrella and here's this umbrella, and that together they virtually cover every sin possible. Don't let sin be unchallenged in the church. Instead, live with two other words. He says, instead, use the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And this is one of my favorite words, sincerity, because everybody knows that old story about sincere means without wax. It's a Roman thing, and that comes from Latin. Okay, that's a Latin word, sincere, without wax. It comes from the idea of porcelainware that if it got a chip or a crack in it, they would often hide the blemish with wax. They would cover it over so that the purchaser, as he looked at it, couldn't see that there was a flaw. So sincere means without wax. And it was a way that they would advertise that this piece is perfect. It has no flaws and there's no wax covering up anything hidden. That's sincere, not covering anything hidden. That's the Latin root. This is the Greek word translated sincere, and I actually like this better. The Greek word translated sincere is a root word that means to judge, coupled with a second word that means in the sunshine. We bought a chair a couple of weeks ago, a glider rocking chair. We haven't picked it up yet because we had to order it. And Diane wanted a certain fabric. So we're looking through, you know, those monster books of fabrics. And you like this one? Yeah, yeah. You like this one? Yeah, yeah. I don't care, right? When I sit in the chair, I'm not going to be looking at the fabric. I'm going to be looking out that way. I don't care. But we're going through these fabrics. And she goes, the lighting in here is not good. She goes, I don't know if I like this color, but I don't think this lighting is good. And the salesman goes, yeah, it's kind of yellow in here. So what do, Michael? And we go outside into the sunshine where she goes, that's the color. She could see it better. She could judge it more clearly in the sunshine. That's the word. The Greek word for sincere. It means to live your life so that when you are under scrutiny, when somebody sort of brings you out into the sunshine to examine your life, they see your true colors and it is what they thought it was. What a beautiful picture of sincerity. To be so straightforward. What you see is what you get. In such a way that when somebody brings you out into the sunshine and puts you under display, they see that you are really what they thought you were. You're sincere. And truth. Truth here, Paul's talking about a commitment to the Word of God. He says, don't live with any of these umbrella words that talk about sin. Don't let these things be the mark of your church. Let the mark of your church be these two things instead. Truth, a commitment to the Word of God. Let the reputation of your church in the community be marked by the fact that people know you take the Word of God seriously in your church. You teach the Bible faithfully in your church. Let that be the characteristic that the community knows. But the second thing is, let your life as a church, let the lives of the people who make up your church be such that when they are put under scrutiny, when they are judged in the sunshine, the community says, hey, look at that. They actually are what they say they are. They're good people. There's no hidden sin in their lives. And it's a draw to want to be a part of a people like that. Unlike what the Corinthians had done, which was create a church that nobody in Corinth was drawn to because they were not fundamentally different from the pagans in the neighborhood. That's a clear and present danger. Sin cannot be unchallenged. Purified participation. Let's pick up at verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Paul says, I wrote to you in a previous letter. Now, we talked about that in the introduction of this series, that 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's second letter. It's Corinthians B. There is a Corinthians A that has been lost to us in history, and that's how we know that it was there, because that's what he's referring to here. I wrote you in a previous letter, but then he's going to tell us what he said in that previous letter, and what he said was, don't hang out with immoral people. Now, he says, I'm not talking about the immoral people who make up the world. I mean, if we don't hang out with anybody that's immoral, I mean, if we're never around lost people, number one, it's impossible to share the gospel if you don't have somebody that needs to hear the gospel. So you can't be evangelistic. Number two, the whole image of salt and light implies that there has to be darkness for the light to impact. There has to be decay and rot for the salt to fight against. We are not meant to be hermits that live in a cave in the desert somewhere. We are meant to be engaged in the culture. He says, I'm not telling you not to know people who are lost. But I am now writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer. Who is, now there's six categories here, look at them. Who claims to be a believer, who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. All right, let's talk about that. These words that he uses here, he starts by saying, now, he's just told us, you can cross paths with swindlers and drunkards who are out there lost in the world. In fact, that's our target audience. That's who we're taking the gospel to. That was the charge of leading men to Christ and then baptizing them and then teaching them to observe everything that he's commanded. We can't... Here's the problem. We have churches in every direction that think their mission is to be a haven for sin in the body while closing the doors against those pagans out in the world. Paul says it's just the opposite. We throw open the doors and we try and elicit the sinners to come in. We try and go get them. We compel them. We invite them. We persuade them. We engage in the ministry of reconciliation. We have to be in contact with sinners. But while we're trying to get those sinners here, while we're trying to get them where we can have they can give us an audience where we can share the gospel, Paul says it is not your job to protect those who are committing those same sins, who should be living the life of Christ. So, well, that's a double standard. Absolutely. Absolutely, it's a double standard. Well, you know, you're going over and having dinner with that guy and his wife and he's a drunk. Yeah. Because the well don't need a doctor. The sick do. I think those words came from, I don't know, Jesus. Yeah, I'll go have dinner with that drunkard and his wife so that I can tell them about the gospel. But guess what? If one of you who are my people have a lifestyle of drunkenness, guess what? We're going to also have a conversation, but it's not going to be the same conversation. Look at these categories. These are brilliant words. And this is not an exhaustive list. Again, Paul is not saying, just don't have anybody with these sins and not other sins. What's unique about this list is if you look at the list, what Paul is emphasizing is that every one of these sins, these categories of sin, are sins that have public display. That is one of the keys, I believe, to church discipline. We are not peeking into the windows of everybody's home trying to see if you're watching a bad movie on your television screen. Now, you shouldn't be, but that's a matter for the Holy Spirit, okay? I'm not I'm not a peeping Tom prowling your neighborhood trying to see inside your house to find out what you're doing. But sins that have public displays, sins that damage the reputation of the church in the community, those are the sins that are of particular significance for church discipline, because what is at stake is the very viability of the church itself within the community that God has placed it. Look at this, these categories. He says, I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who is sexually immoral. That's the word porneo that we saw earlier. It covers all these deviant sins related to sexual behavior, particularly when it's purchased, or greedy. That's a Greek word that basically means to collect more than you need. When enough is never enough. When you have that lifestyle that I've got to have more than I have, it's funny because that's in a capitalist society, and I believe in the free market, but greed is a respectable sin. We look at greed and we say, well, he's just a go-getter. He's got an entrepreneurial spirit. No, an entrepreneurial spirit is a positive. Greed is a kind of grasping for more than I have, more than I need, because I want it. That's the word that's here. We don't think about that as a church discipline kind of offense, do we? And yet think about it. Somebody who wears the name of Jesus Christ and who bears the mark of Evergreen Church, and yet they're out there and everybody that works with them knows that they are a grasping, greedy, I gotta have more kind of person. You don't think that damages the reputation of Christ and his church in this community? That is a church discipline worthy sin. Sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, that is somebody who has a false object of worship in their life, or verbally abusive. That's a fascinating word, because the word verbally abusive that's used here is a word that means to libel and slander people. Isn't it interesting how common verbal bullies are in church? And yet we don't really think about people who talk ugly about other people, people who are verbally abusive, people who use words to bully. We don't think about that as a church discipline kind of offense. And yet, let's go back to where we were with greed. When the people out there, Monday through Friday, know that this person claims Christ and they have the mark of Evergreen, and yet nobody wants to be around them because they are mean-spirited bullies and they use words to dominate and bully people, that is a church disciplinable offense. Well, there's two more. He says, a drunkard or a swindler. That word drunkard, let me tell you what the Greek means. It means a drunkard. I mean, it can't be any more straightforward than that. It means the user of any substance that compromises his self-control. Did you catch that? The user of any substance that compromises his self-control. Well, Pastor, alcohol is legal in this country. Pastor, marijuana is legal in this country. I know. So is abortion. What's your point? Legal and moral are two different words. What is being said here is, if you have a lifestyle and how do we know a person is a drunkard? That's kind of an old-fashioned word. We've shortened it to just drunk. But how do we know when somebody's a drunk? Because they tend to be out in public behaving that way. Why is drunk driving such a major issue in our culture? Because drunks have to get home. I mean, the neighborhood bar is no longer in the neighborhood. You got to drive to it. So you got to drive home. Drunkenness, when that's a lifestyle, there is a ripple effect that damages the reputation of Christ and the reputation of the church that you claim affiliation with. Swindler. That's the last word here. And this is a cool word. The word swindler is a word that basically means, to snatch something away. In fact, what's fascinating is it's overwhelmingly a negative word. It has to do with when somebody swindles you, they basically lay a trap, and at the right moment, they snatch away what was valuable to you. That's a swindler. They steal from you, but they don't break into your house. They trick you. They lay a trap and they snatch away what they have. What's fascinating about this word, it's pretty straightforward and it's overwhelmingly negative all through the Bible, but it is the word that Paul uses in Thessalonians when he talks about the Lord coming back for his people and snatching us. Now there is the one reference in the Bible where Paul takes a word that's generally negative and he gives it a positive connotation. Jesus is going to snatch his people out of this world. Okay? Now that's the good news. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, now why is this a bad thing? Because if you are a person who has a reputation as a crooked businessman in the community, but you wear the mark of Christ, you have the affiliation with the Church of Evergreen, what does your reputation as a crooked businessman do? It damages the credibility of the gospel of Jesus and the reputation of this church. So, crooked business habits out in the world, that is a church discipline offense. You know, an hour into this and my lips kind of go numb. Paul is not trying to cover every possible category of sin here, but he's giving us six categories that all share one thing in common. They damage the public reputation of the church. And there are some things on this list that we don't typically think about as church discipline kinds of things, topics, and yet they are. Because the point Paul is making is, Remember elsewhere in the New Testament where he talks about how he's been entrusted with the good news? The gospel was handed to him, and it's his job to hand it unblemished to the next generation. Here we are 2,000 years later, we stand in the legacy of people who have handed us the faith, and it's our job to nurture it, to strengthen it, to keep it pure, and hand it to the next generation. So any sin that compromises the reputation of the church is a category, is a possibility for church discipline. He says, do not even eat with such a person. Now, it's hard to tell exactly what he means here, but I think because he's sort of still in this mode of the whole unleavened bread feast thing, I think he's talking about the Lord's Supper here. The reason I think that is because he's already told us earlier, and I didn't emphasize it, but he says, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan. Here's the thing about church discipline. When Paul says don't eat with this person, think about it this way. If this person is not a true believer, then chances are he will go about his business and he will make his way to his own destruction. I mean, that will be confirmed. We only know that as it unfolds. But let's say this person is a believer, but he is so entrenched in his sin that he refuses repentance, and we now turn him over to Satan. We release him from the protection that God provides to his people, the church. Now he's out there running with the lions for the goal that the lion attack will purge him of the carnal nature that is his comfort zone. But until that happens, he says, don't even eat with him. If we're talking about the Lord's Supper, now stay with me. He's not suggesting that a person that has been removed from church membership is never again allowed to set foot in the church and hear the Word of God taught. What he is saying is the penalty, the painful part of church discipline is not being cut off from the Word of God, because we should never cut anybody off from the Word of God. The effect of church discipline is to cut somebody off from the fellowship of the family. What moment in the assembled corporate experience of the church is that symbol of our fellowship? It is the Lord's Supper. Don't share the Lord's Supper with him, because in excluding him from the Lord's Supper, you are communicating to him that he has chosen to give up the fellowship of the body. Now, that's not much of a threat in some churches, because frankly, they don't have a great fellowship to begin with. But in a church that operates in a New Testament manner, according to the blueprint that's given to us, when the fellowship of the body is so important to us, so significant in the way we walk through our days, being cut off from that fellowship is a serious, serious consequence. In effect, church discipline to the unrepentant sinner who claims to be a believer, church discipline is the act of saying, we disown you. We affirm your choice to no longer be a part of this family. And while you can hear the Word of God, you cannot share the fellowship of this family. Folks, we take sin so lightly in this generation that church discipline sort of feels like a antiquated, silly process. But when the church lives like the church was meant to live, to be cut off from that fellowship is a spiritually devastating penalty. It will only happen in a church that takes the holiness of God seriously. It will only happen in a church that takes the fellowship of the family seriously. And it will only happen in a church that grieves when sin, like yeast, makes its infectious way into our presence. Now, the only disclaimer here, I don't want to soften this message at all, but the only disclaimer here is, this is not a license for us to turn on each other for every little mistake or every little boo-boo that we make. Church discipline is reserved for those sins, unrepentant, that have public reputation damage possibilities for the church. If I find out that you're sinning and it is in a private way, you and I will have a private conversation, because frankly, sin is dangerous to you. Sin is never in your best interest. But this kind of public discipline, this is only appropriate when the public reputation of the church is at stake. And it is never the goal to kick somebody out. The goal is to say, brother, you are racing headlong into traffic, and we are trying to snatch you up and pull you back to safety. Won't you please come home? Well, he finishes this way. He says, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. This is where Paul gives us the standard. Too many churches in our generation are busy judging all those sinners out there while not giving any attention to the lifestyle of the people who are on their rolls. Paul says that's just the opposite of what we're supposed to do. We are responsible for preserving the purity of those who participate in this family. God will take care of those sinners out there. Our job toward them is a redemptive mission of delivering the good news of salvation. It is not our job to judge outsiders. It is our job to judge each other within the family. And judge has a negative connotation, but not biblically. One time in my life, I had somebody say, well, who are you to judge me? Well, since you're a member of my church, I have been assigned spiritual responsibility to do precisely that. To judge you, to evaluate you, not because I'm holding something over your head to beat you up with, but because I'm responsible for seeing that you follow Jesus. So yeah, I think I'm precisely the person qualified to judge you. But I got a call one time years ago from somebody who said, Pastor, my neighbor is doing this and this and this, and they're just doing wrong stuff. Would you come and correct them? I said, no. I'll talk to them about the gospel after you show me that you've talked to them about the gospel. But can you imagine my job? If my job was to correct every fool that I run into out there in the world, I have to leave some people in the Lord's hands. And Paul says, pursue purity inside the family. God will take care of those out there. And that's church discipline. It's not scary. It's not horrible. It's not mean. We've implemented church discipline a number of times over the years of the life of this church. Well, I've never seen you kick out anybody publicly. That's because they've either removed themselves voluntarily from the protection and membership of this church, or, and this happens more than half the time, they've repented and been restored. Church discipline is critically necessary in a church. But when it's done well, you almost never see it. When I was a kid, this might surprise you, that on the rarest of occasions, I got spankings. Okay, pretty much every other day. It wasn't that rare. But I can remember acting up in public and my mom saying, let's go to the car. Why? Because discipline is done in private. That's the way church discipline works best. You may remember years ago, decades ago, national news. A church in Collinsville, Oklahoma makes national news because they were sued by somebody that was disciplined out of the church membership, and that person took the church to court. Do you remember that case? Here's why the church got in trouble. Because their discipline consisted of three witnesses of this person's sin and a public letter read from the pulpit that announced their sin to dozens of people who had no idea and kicked them out of the church, thinking that they were fulfilling the biblical mandate for church discipline. Listen, this is like every other part of the Bible. We do it the way the blueprint shows it, or we do it wrong. And that church got in trouble because they did it wrong, but it put a chill across American evangelicalism, and churches said, I guess we can't do church discipline. That is precisely the lesson the enemy wanted churches to take. No, we can do discipline. We just have to do it in this incredibly effective way that Jesus outlined for us. And it works. And you, in praying for your church, should pray for the purity of our family, the protection against sin that will leaven the body, against anything that will damage the reputation of our church in this community. And you should thank God that you don't know about discipline, but that you're comfortable knowing that somebody is on the job helping our people come back into restoration and walk with Jesus. It's a pretty good place to be. Father, thank you for this chapter. The chapter starts with this outrageous sin, and yet the sin of the man doesn't even seem to be Paul's greatest concern. His greatest concern is a church that allows sin in a way that damages their ability to be the church. Father, help us to take the proper lessons from this chapter. Help us to walk with you in a way that we pursue the holiness of one another together, not out of legalism or spite, but out of love and the desire to see a brother not crash and burn because of his bad choices. Father, protect this family of believers. Make us strong. Keep us bound together in the fellowship that is supernaturally provided by your Spirit that we have in common. And Father, I pray as the evil one prowls around this flock looking for somebody to devour, he will be frustrated at the unity and the strength that comes because we do life together as a people called Evergreen. Father, let us be the unblemished bride that Christ deserves. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.